Good afternoon again. Excuse me. In the past, and I would also say to this day as well, coming down to today, one of my most favorite things was, in a sense, to take a walk. Absolutely love that, just to be able to take a walk. My most preferred method has been, for a long time, to be able to put a backpack on my back and go take a walk in the woods. It is that place for me that I can think, I can breathe, I can relax. It is scientifically proven that there is even more oxygen in the forest. You truly do feel better. But it is a place that I could always think and relax. Nature itself was the place that is orderly. It seems disorderly, but it's very orderly. Something that God put there together in that way. But feeling the dirt under my feet, under my boots, felt so comforting to me. Something that became so familiar, something I looked forward to, but I loved it, being able to take a walk. Jen and I have called ourselves the tourist of the outdoors. Tourist of the outdoors. What I mean by that is if you're ever going faster than walking speed, you're missing a lot. Now, in my past life, I actually started out as an adventure sports. That was my degree, going for adventure sports. That is everything that you can think of, whitewater rafting to rock climbing to whatever you can think of. That was what my degree was in and working towards that. But I realized, yeah, I was missing too much. Jen and I were working on our whitewater rafting. I got my certification as a guide and a whole different life back then. But I realized it was just too fast. Missing too much of the stuff. I realized that's not what I wanted to do. I preferred going cross-country skiing rather than downhill skiing. I preferred going snowshoeing, canoeing, flatwater kayaking, hiking, backpacking, all of those. That was what I wanted. I wanted to see everything, not watch it just pass on by very, very quickly. But walking has always been a favorite. It doesn't matter if it's in the woods or in your town, whatever it is. When we've gone through tough times, what did we do? We went on a walk. We did that oftentimes. There were quite a few times we'd just say, okay, let's go on a walk, and we would go on a walk through our little village, and sometimes it was a shorter walk, sometimes it was a longer walk, and we had our different routes to go, but it was just a way to be able to clear our minds. But walking became an extremely important part of our life. To step away from long days of work, we would go on a walk. There were times in the past that this went on for too long, actually, where I started work at 7:30, 8 o'clock in the morning, and I would stop for dinner, and I would have dinner with my family, and then I'd go back to work until about 10:30 at night. And we did that over and over, and I did that for quite a long period of time, and it got to the point where, I need to work, I need family time, I need something, I need to walk, I mean. Let's get out there. So we would go on a walk after long days of work. Just for something to do, we would pick, hey, let's go on a walk. Walking was very important. John Muir, if you're familiar with him, he's a very famous naturalist. Anyone that works in conservation, you know his name very, very well. He said, he was talking about his earlier life, I only went out for a walk and finally concluded to stay out till sundown. For going out, I found, was really going in, you know, finding your comfort. And he was talking about the outdoors, but I'm just talking about just going on a walk. Gwen Thomas, an author, I like this, she said, but the beauty is in the walking. We are betrayed by the destinations. There's a lot that goes into the adventure, the journey itself. So many times, you know, you're concentrating, say you're hiking in the woods, and you're concentrating on the waterfall that's at the end of it. And that's where you want to go. Well, the walk there, it's just as beautiful, just as glorious, just as wonderful. All the animals, everything that you get to see in wildlife. That's what she's talking about. But the beauty is in the walking. We are betrayed by the destination. The destination is only one part of it. Stephen Wright, he's a comedian. You would probably be familiar with him. He was a big-time comedian in the 80s. I'm not promoting anything that he did, but I did like this. Everywhere is walking distance if you have the time. And that is true. It does. There is nothing that keeps you from a long walk except for time itself. Often it's time that we don't have. I found that different times. So just a walk around two blocks and then back, and I would go back at it again, working. And so that has been something for us. But for much of time, walking was a main mode of transportation. That's what people did. That's how they got around, and still is for parts of the world. I got curious about a subject of walking and looked up the longest walks. What were the longest walks? It just got me curious. What were they? You know, there's been a long time we've been recording these things. What is the longest walk? I found this on the all-trusted Wikipedia. That's not my go-to. Wikipedia is never my go-to. Oftentimes, Wikipedia makes me do more work because I got to make sure what they put down there is correct. And a lot of times, to their credit, they do have the basis there. But sometimes you never know. But I did find this on there, and I didn't do much research outside of this, but just got curious of this. So I picked three of them. Longest group walks. So this was just one of them, the longest group walk. It was a walk of the people, a pilgrimage for life. Length, 7,000 miles. It went from March of 1984 to November of 1985. Here's the details. It says, a walk of the people, a pilgrimage for life, called for an end to the Cold War with better relations between the U.S. and former Soviet Union. Didn't work, obviously. Walker started at Point Conception, California, and went through Texas and the Deep South all the way to New York City. A core group of eight flew to Dublin. So they continued this, Dublin, Ireland, and walked to the border of the former East Germany. They obtained visas to Hungary and walked to the border before visiting several cities by train. Some walked to Geneva, Switzerland, then organized a trip to Moscow, Soviet Union, by train. The project attracted a wide range of support from across the political spectrum and was covered in the media by hundreds of newspapers, radios, and television stations in those countries. It was the only walk from the U.S. to Moscow that went through the Deep South, Northern Ireland, Hungary, so that added the mileage. Thought that was interesting. 7,000 miles. Longest solo walks. Jean Bellevue, length. Now, this blew me away. So 7,000 is what we did with the group walk. Jean Bellevue, 46,600 miles. 46,600 miles. That went from August 2000 to October 2011. Here's the details. It's setting out from Montreal, the Canadian small business owner covered some 46,600 miles and wore out 49 pairs of shoes while walking through 64 countries. He met four Nobel Peace Prize winners, including Nelson Mandela in South Africa. His walk raised awareness for children who suffer from violence, with the start of the project coinciding with a similar themed United Nations initiative. He pushed a three-wheeled stroller carrying food and supplies such as tent and returned to Montreal to a welcome of several hundred people. And here's the last one that I chose, Peace Pilgrim. That's an interesting title to it, Peace Pilgrim. It's actually a name of a person. She did this. It was the length, 43,500 miles was her walk. The date, January of 1953 to July of 1981. That's a long time to be doing that. Here's the details, not a very long one. Said, citing the need for a pilgrim to make a strong statement against militarism during the Korean War, Mildred Norman changed her name to Peace Pilgrim in 1953 and walked continuously back and forth across the United States. She kept walking until her death in 1981, ironically, in a car accident after she accepted a ride to a speaking engagement. She stopped counting miles after reaching 25,000 miles, but estimated she covered 1,500 miles per sneaker and wore out 29 sneakers, or 29 pair. Pretty amazing. All the things that go into that and the dedication that people have for their causes. But there were many more. There was a long, long list of walks, but these were a few of the more notable ones. There are walks that happen every single year. You can find these in the newspaper. You can find them online. You can find them in the news. Walks every year that happen every year to raise awareness for various reasons. Many of them are children-related, the different things that go on there. Alzheimer's, breast cancer, wounded soldiers. You go on and on and on and on, all the awareness. And there's these organizations that put them together, very good reasons. Well, we are also part of a walk. We are part of a walk. Our walk hasn't ended. Our walk continues. It is much, much longer than anything that we've discussed. 46,000 miles means absolutely nothing. It is a long, long walk. It is a walkathon that has been going on for a very long time. Very long time. Each of us have entered this walkathon at various times individually. At various times, we didn't all enter this walk together. We entered it at various times in our life. Let's go to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, starting verse 3. Leviticus 18 and verse 3. Now, your title at the top of yours might have laws of sexual morality, which is the content of much of the chapter, but leading up to that, it is not only what this is including. So Leviticus 18, verse 3 says, according to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, past tense, you shall not do. And according to the doing of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, future tense, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. Two things we can notice here that pertain directly to us. The Israelites were delivered out of Egypt. We know that story well. They were delivered out of Egypt. God told them not to do as the Egyptians did. They lived under that system for a long time. They witnessed the system. They saw the system. They brought the system into their own lives. They were surrounded by it. This is also to us. We are not to do what we did prior to our calling. We were surrounded by that world as well. We were called out of that world. Directed to us. Now, the second thing that we see within that verse is the Israelites were heading to a place that contained other people, Canaan. It contained other people. God told them not to do as the Canaanites or the other people do when you get there. So you're going to get to a place and you're going to be surrounded by a world also that you don't want. Once we were called out of the world, we didn't leave the world. We never left the world. We're still here. We didn't leave the world. We are still surrounded by the world. We are not to do as the world does. We were called out of the world, but hey, we're still here, feet on the ground where we are today. He clearly states, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. And the word walk simply means manner of life, how they live, mode of travel, the way you live. The mode of travel. Verse 4 says, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinance to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So God makes it very clear that we are to walk according to his way. There are so many different things out there, so many different paths out there. And he's saying, nope, you have to walk my way, according to his statutes, according to his judgments, that we are to live by them. The word live and the word walk are very connected. How you are to live life, how you are to walk through life. Let's go ahead and go to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, this is a section of scripture warning about false prophets. We can glean more about that. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Very clear instruction, but it's what he says next. Verse 3, it's what he says next. For the Lord your God is testing you. We were talking about that today in the van ride here. Does God test us? Does God do that? Are there tests that arise that we have to pass? Absolutely. That's exactly what he's doing here. For the Lord God, your God, is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Love becomes this focus of this verse. It's a powerful focus of this verse. Love toward God. This is one test that could, that did, that will arise and was allowed to happen to see if they would love God. Would they indeed love God? Would the walk that they walked Would it show their love? Were they going to be obedient toward God? Which is a great way to be able to show love towards God. You could say you love God, but how do you love God? How do you do that? Verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. Six things are mentioned here on how to love God. Part of that process. Their actions would prove their love to God. One, walk after him. Follow him. Follow what he teaches us. Walk after him. Two, fear him. Three, keep his commandments. Four, obey him. Five, serve him, be a servant to him. And six, hold fast to him. Israel failed many, many times at this. Chad Messerly has failed many, many times at this. These are things that you can fail at. But we are to walk after him, meaning follow him and actually imitate him. Imitate God. Watch God. Learn from God. This is a message that the apostles would continue in the New Testament. They would reiterate this again and again and again. Paul would talk about it over and over and over again. He would continue this. They retaught this as central to how we live. We will concentrate a good bit within Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, the same message that we look at, Ephesians, that we're going to be looking at. You notice, oh, it's in Romans. Oh, it's in Corinthians. Oh, it's in Colossians. Oh, it's in Philippians as well. They would continue this. And after looking at that, you notice, oh, Peter talked about this. Ephesians 2, looking at this, what's a reason we were then created? What's a reason we were created? Ephesians 2, verse 10. Says, for we are his workmanship. The word workmanship is an interesting word. It's actually the word poema, which means, or where we get the English word poem. It simply means thing that is made. It was a thing that is made. We are a work of art crafted by God. Different commentaries brought that out, that God created us. It was a work of art, so to speak. But God didn't create this work of art to be hung on a wall or to be put into some park just to be put on display in that way. We were crafted for a reason. There was a reason he put that together. Verse 10 again, created in Christ Jesus. What does this term in Christ Jesus? You'll find that a lot. You'll find that term quite a bit in the Bible. In Christ Jesus. What does it mean? It means the path, the road of how to live has already been created by the life of Jesus Christ. He's already created it. That's why he came. Part of the reason why he came was to be able to show that. He led the way, meaning he broke the trail. He lived the life that glorified God. Verse 10 again. For good works, which God prepared beforehand. We can stop there, meaning, as Barclay brings out, he says, God has prepared long beforehand the kind of life he wants us to live and has told us about it in his book and through his son. So that's where Israel failed. They didn't hear it. They didn't listen to it. They didn't follow it. And it wasn't all of Israel. We know that there were servants that did really well and they loved God very much, but as a whole, Israel and Judah failed to do just that. But then came his son. Verse 10, the end part of it. Beforehand that we should walk, there it is again, in them. This is a very powerful verse. Jesus Christ's life, tread the way that those who follow can go. He lived a way that we can follow, that we can actually be behind him and walk in God, so to speak. Jesus Christ was walking the way that was to be walked long ago. He was showing it. He was the example of it. He was showing this is how you walk to show love. This is how you walk to live your life. His life that was lived perfectly is the way that we are to walk. Verse 10, let's read it again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In other words, we are being recreated. We had been recreated in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, to be able to do what he was personifying, what he was living, actually able to do what Leviticus was talking about, actually able to do what Deuteronomy was talking about. He was living it as an example. But not everyone can step onto this path yet. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of our Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Walk worthy of your calling. You were called to put your feet on this path that was previously walked by Jesus Christ. That's what you were called to follow behind him. No small task. He lived a life for us to see. He lived a life for us to emulate and to live ourselves. We are God's workmanship, recreated to walk worthy of our calling, which is to emulate the life of Jesus Christ. That's a phenomenal purpose. That is the purpose that we have, the purpose that has been given to us. It's a powerful purpose for us. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 17. Skipping ahead a little bit, Ephesians 4, verse 17 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." The word futility in the New King, or the King James Version, is vanity. The word actually means moral depravity. Don't walk in moral depravity. Don't walk as the world. Look at the world around us. Look what we're seeing. Look what we're witnessing, that moral depravity or corruption. Do not walk as they walk. Verse 18, "having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God," further and further and further away from God, "because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." The blindness of their hearts put them in ignorance, again, which alienates them from God. All that means is their time is not yet. They're part of that plan, but their time isn't yet. Verse 19, "who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." But you have not so learned Christ. Now this is a statement, "but you have not so learned Christ," that could be confusing. There could be some that you look at that and you say, okay, what is that exactly saying, that you haven't learned Christ in this way? It could be something where Paul's looking at, you know, reprimanding the Ephesians for not learning Christ. Again, almost a correction when you're looking at that. But it's not that at all. The NIV has a clearer picture of what Paul was saying. I like the King James Version. It is a good standard to go by, but sometimes some of the wording, you lose that clarity in English. Some of the other translations, which are not favorites of mine, actually do bring it out pretty clear. And this is exactly NIV, I think, does really well. This verse, verse 20, in the NIV says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way." You didn't know Christ that way. You learned him completely in a different way. Where the International Standard Version, which I like even a little bit more, said, "However, this is not the way you came to know the Messiah." You're a completely different category altogether. When you were called to be placed on this path, you're not part of that category at all. Those people and the ones that have not been called yet. Verse 21, "if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." His life was and is the path to walk. Through his word and his life, we truly have been taught. We look at his word, his life, how he lived. That's why we have it. That's why it's God-breathed. That's why it's a living word, is we can look at it and learn how to put one step in front of the other, how to live, because Christ lived it. We get to picture that. We get to see it. Taught to walk worthy of our calling and to be recreated. Verse 22. "That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." When we were going over the part in Colossians, we went over that already, talking about putting off and putting on, just like an old dirty garment and putting on the new. Verse 23, "and he renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That recreation, the new man, which was created according to God. That's where we are. When we were baptized, had the laying on of hands, received God's Holy Spirit, that's where we are. The word renewed, we also went over recently, but Paul is reiterating it here. He's talking about the same thing that we talked about in Colossians. The word renewed is in the present tense. It's not something in the past. You were renewed at the time of the baptism, but that's when it stopped. No, that's not what he's saying. It is in the present tense, meaning it is an ongoing thing. We are constantly being renewed. We are constantly growing, constantly developing, learning to become more like Jesus Christ. Growth in righteousness and holiness. So all of that built a picture for us to be able to look at what we're talking about next. All of that built why we're on this path, how we're on this path, the path that we are to be on, and how to walk on it, what we're looking at, something that God started long, long ago. That leads us to a three-part series on walk in. This is part one, walk in love. Part one, walk in love. These three parts will build on one another, but again, this is part one, walk in love. Let's begin by picking this up in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1. After all of that, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Be imitators of God as dear children. It might be easy to read over this, but the word dear is interesting. It's interesting to note. It's actually got a lot behind it. The word dear is agapetos, from agape. Agapetos, meaning beloved, meaning those who are loved. Those who are loved. Dear children, as Barnes points out, says, as though those children which are beloved follow the example of their father. That took us right back to Deuteronomy of what we read earlier, simply meaning that we were loved first, and so we love in return. I was just going to read this. Let's go ahead, keep your finger here. Let's go to 1 John 4, verse 19. 1 John 4, verse 19. It's just a simple statement, but it's a strong one. 1 John 4, verse 19 says, we love him, God, because he first loved us. He doesn't love us because we loved him first. We love him because he loved us. That's what this is talking about. We can go back to that, to Ephesians 5 now. We can see that in verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2, it says, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. We didn't do anything to deserve that, but he did it first. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And walk in love. That's where we get the title, obviously, for the sermon, walk in love. Walking is, again, a mode of travel to move forward. It is a verb. It is something that you do. It is an action. The path that we are to walk is the path Christ cleared, and it is a path of love, incredible love, love that is hard to fathom what he did for us, but it most certainly was because he loved us first, that we love him. One of the great acts of love of Christ was that he was willingly and able to and gave himself willingly for my sins. You make it very personal. For my sins, for your sins. Christ showed perfect love by his life and actions, how he lived. Every step he took was full of love. How does this phrase, walk in love, translate then? All of this that we're talking about, how does it translate to our lives? How does that translate to our lives? We're going to break this out into two very basic points. Two very basic points. And breaking out these two points, what does Christ's life demonstrate when we are taking one step in front of the other on his path? What would that be? Well, we don't immediately go to verse 3. You don't just continue on within this. Actually, we go back 8 verses to see the example Paul explains. Paul explains it first. Chapter 4, verse 25. Chapter 4, verse 25, going back 8 verses. You can break these 8 verses out with the title of what love looks like, because Paul explains it. He says, this is what love looks like. This is how you are to walk. Point number one, what love looks like. Again, point number one, what love looks like. Going back to verse 25, chapter 4, verse 25. says therefore, and that's an important thing. Anytime you see therefore, that's a part that you should perk up, which connects the thought to what we read earlier about the new man. We read through that. The new man, you were recreated to something different. You got rid of that old garment, put on the new garment, which is Jesus Christ and how he lived. We put off the old man, became something new. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying. Obviously, lying should not be part of our lives. That's easy to see. But Paul begins to paint a bigger picture than, hey, you just shouldn't lie. Lying is bad. Lying is part of the Ten Commandments, and you just shouldn't do it. No, he creates a bigger picture. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We are members of one another, the body of Jesus Christ. We are part of that body of Jesus Christ. The congregation, we're part of that church that he built. What we speak to each other is to be truth. That the truth is much, much bigger than not lying. He says, yeah, lying shouldn't be there, but we're going to take it a step further. And what you do speak is truth. It's different than not lying. But something here is that speaking the truth to one another must be done under the umbrella of love. That's what we're talking about. That's the picture we're building. We're not just speaking truth. We're speaking the truth in love. What does Ephesians 4, verse 15 say? You can see it on there, and you're just right above that. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ. So even truth, how you come out with the truth, has to be covered in love, how you do it. What does speaking the truth in love include then? What does that include? And this all applies to us as a congregation in dealing with one another, how we deal with one another. Well, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What does that mean? Speak it through. Speak it through to one another. Done with the overarching thing of truth, but covered in love. Very different than just come out and smack somebody in the face with words. Might be truth, but mishandled. Anger too many times is mishandled. Again, we are building that love of Jesus Christ. We're emulating him. Well, what is God's anger then? Because we're emulating him. What is God's anger? What is the anger of Jesus Christ? What would that be? Well, again, I was just going to read it. Let's go ahead. Hold your finger here. Let's go back to Psalms. Psalm 145. In verse 8. Psalm 145 in verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. That is constant. Slow to anger and great in mercy. Let's go ahead and read verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. But he is slow to anger and great in mercy. It doesn't say he never has anger. He has righteous anger. It says he is slow to anger. But when he is angry, he most certainly does not mishandle it. Does he have anger? Absolutely. You can read it throughout the Bible. The wrath of God, the things that happen when there's disobedience and people push against him. I've been reading through the Kings and Chronicles and looking at all that, and you get to see that a lot, his anger because of disobedience and how they treat him. Yes, God has anger, absolutely, but it has never and has never been mishandled. That is what we are looking to do as well. Too many times, people let their anger explode. Whether they are right or wrong in the issue, the anger needs controlled. I've seen people who were right in their frustration, but they handled it completely wrong because of the explosive nature of anger. Anger has to be controlled. I've watched too many people burn bridges because of their anger. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Nor give place to the devil. This statement is connected actually to the previous verse. Now, not for a moment do I think that this can't be a standalone statement. This can be, absolutely. The principles within this are quite large. This could apply to many, many things. So I'm not saying that that can't be a standalone. I believe it definitely can be. But this is referring back to verse 26. In other words, don't give opportunity to the devil, Satan, by your uncontrolled anger. Don't give him opportunity. Don't give him that ability to do that in your life. Or as Barnes says, do not yield to the suggestion and temptations of Satan, who would take every opportunity to persuade you to cherish unkind and angry feelings, because sometimes it just feels so good to be so angry. Let him have it. Barnes goes on and says, and to keep up a spirit of resentment among the brethren. When things are handled with anger, it never goes well. When things are handled with love, things tend to go a whole lot better. This verse could read, through anger, do not let Satan have opportunity. Is there a time to be angry? Yeah, absolutely. One is sin. Be angry over sin, absolutely. But it still has to be under the cover of love. Anger can be under cover of love. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. At first glance, this seems really basic, seems something very easy. But look at what Paul is describing. He's describing something completely different than just, hey, don't steal. Don't break the commandment. Don't steal. Don't do that at all. He's not talking about that. He's talking about someone who is changing from the inside. He's talking about somebody that is going through a transformation, a spiritual transformation, so to speak. It is a transformation from one who takes to one who supplies, one who gives. That's a big spiritual transformation. Think about the life and what has to happen to go from I lived a life of taking, now I've completely transformed to be like Jesus Christ, where I no longer take, I give. It is a transformation of someone who thinks of themselves, someone who does think of themselves to one who thinks of others. And not just thinks of others, takes it even a step further, Paul says, and thinks of those who are in need. He continues to go on further and further. And you start looking at this, and it has to do with stealing, but it starts going on to a whole bigger spiritual principle than stealing. Transformation, somebody growing as they're walking and following after God. They're changing. They're developing. You look at this, and it's a bigger picture, again, than just not stealing. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We just listened to a teen podcast on the way here, and he talked about this verse and read it off. But there are three things that we can see here. One, no corrupt word. No corrupt word. We can look at this as basic as well, but again, it goes a little deeper than just no corrupt word. This word corrupt means rotten or worthless. Worthless speech, rotten speech. It is likened to a tree that is worthless or produces nothing good, is what they're referring to. Goes back to that. Let's go over to Matthew 12, verse 33. Matthew 12, verse 33. Jesus Christ actually brings this up twice, maybe even more, but twice that I know of, right offhand. Matthew 12, verse 33. And he gives this idea here. Either make the tree good and its fruit bad, again, Matthew 12, verse 33, or else make the tree bad, that same word is corrupt, and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. The word bad in the New King James is the same word as corrupt again. It is from the roots up that bring forth rottenness or worthlessness. You can't change it. God can. God most certainly can change that. But we cannot change it. Simply meaning it is part of who they've become. That root system is so, it's rotten to the core that it produces nothing good. Again, we had friends that had peach trees that produced beautiful, absolutely gorgeous peaches. Open up every single one of them and they were rotten. They had worms. Looked beautiful on the outside. Couldn't eat a single one of them. It was just a bad tree. And they had other trees, absolutely gorgeous, beautiful. But this particular one would not produce good fruit. Turn back to Ephesians 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. This again is referring to what we read earlier about putting off the old man and putting on the new. You've become a new creation. By the help of God's Spirit and yielding to his power, a powerful transformation can happen. That's when those things can change. You know, one of the hardest things when working with people over the past however many years, working with people, one of the hardest things is to get rid of that speech. It's so ingrained in them that when they get angry and all of a sudden it comes out and then the light comes on, like, ah, wish I wouldn't talk like that. I wish I wouldn't say stuff like that. I wish I wouldn't do, because it's so ingrained, it's like a tattoo of the mind. And it's something you have to work on, but it is God's power that can transform that. It can change the roots, and it can get that out of us. The tree, so to speak, has new roots then, that then produce different and good fruits than before. Our words don't sound like the words of the world. I worked in a steel mill, as I brought out before. I've worked construction. It's funny. I've even worked in the corporate world, and I've been in meetings that, because of the nature of my job, I've been in meetings with the presidents of the country, of the company that would work with governors, and they dress well. They make a lot of money. They have beautiful cars and beautiful houses, and they have it all together. And you close that door in a corporate meeting, and you say, wow, I'm back in the steel mill. It's part of their nature of just talking. I've been in different places that it's just hard to get that out. And I thought, wow, okay, I haven't walked too far from the steel mill at all. We don't want our words to match the world at all. They're not. Our words are not to be full of rottenness. Instead, they are full of, the second thing that we see here is edification. Edification, building up. Edification. You're not tearing down, you're not corrupting. With the other words, you're building your brother and your sister up. That is our job, that is our duty, to be able to build them up. And the third thing that we see here is grace to the hearers. I love that. Grace to the hearers. Grace meaning gratifying, favor, joy, pleasure, thankfulness, or thankworthy. All of those things, grace to the hearers. Tying that to us today, that means that we leave the Sabbath services built up, all of us. That we build up and that we're built up. That we leave Sabbath services built up and thankful for the conversations and the fellowship that we've had. That's the kind of congregation that we want to build and build and build, that when we leave, we feel built up. But we also add to that building up. That is love. That is love. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is referring back to verse 29. Jameson Fawcett Brown puts it well. It says, this verse refers to believers who grieve the Spirit by inconsistencies, such as the context are spoken of, corrupt or worthless conversation. God listens to our conversations. In other words, do not act contrary to God's Spirit. Act according to His Spirit, which is helping guide you on Christ's path, yielding to God's Spirit. Verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Then he adds something extra. With all malice. Paul puts what he just said in a condensed version, all from verse 25 to verse 30. He condensed it in verse 31. But he adds this term, with all malice. So he's talking about the stuff that should not exist within the body of Christ. Should not be there. But then he adds, with all malice. This would mean with all, in the literal sense, is badness. With all badness or evil. It's inclusive. All of these things with all evil should not exist within the body of Christ. Verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Kind. Kindness. One of the fruit of the Spirit. Kindness and tenderhearted. This tenderhearted is compassionate and sympathetic. Sympathetic to people's, whatever they're going through, whatever trials, whatever hardships, whatever that is, sympathetic to it, health concerns, whatever it might be, compassionate and sympathetic. Then he adds something mentioned so many times for the strengthening of the body. You see this throughout Scripture over and over and over again. Why? Because it's something that the people needed to work on over and over and over again, and something that Christ did perfectly. He talks about forgiveness. He doesn't just say you need to forgive one another. He says, even as God in Christ forgave you. He took it a notch higher, many notches higher. that God and Christ forgave you. He was showing them once again the path that God and Jesus Christ cleared. We are to do as they have done. Forgiveness is not easy. Asking for forgiveness is not easy, but it's necessary. Something I've talked about many times is we have never had done to us what we did to Jesus Christ, yet Jesus Christ forgave us. There's not a person out there that had done anything to us in comparison to what we've done with Jesus Christ, and yet he forgave us. Very powerful. We are to forgive one another. So now let's go ahead and go forward to what he said, building on this. Ephesians 5, read that again, verse 1, says, therefore, connecting everything that we just read, be imitators of God. Why imitators of God? Because this is what God did. Be imitators of God as dear children, those who were beloved, those who follow after Jesus Christ, those who follow after God, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. It's pleasing to God. We are to walk in love, imitators of God as children who follow the example of their Father, capital F. This is where we start point number two. Point two, again, I told you these are basic. What love doesn't look like. What love doesn't look like. We'll see the things that hurt the body of Christ. These are not love. But guess what? They're touted. Many of them are touted out in the world as love. And it's not. Verse 3. This is what makes us different. We're not full of hate. We hate sin. We are to hate sin. But we are not full of hate. We are full of love. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as it is fitting for saints. Fornication here is illicit sex, talking about that. Uncleanness is moral defilement. We talked about that earlier when he's saying, don't walk as the world, don't walk as the ones that surround you. Don't do that moral defilement. This covetousness, it's a little harder to explain. It goes beyond just don't covet. That in itself would be included, but it's harder to explain. But Paul, when he wrote it, meant it in the most harsh and terrible vices, the things that hold you. Barnes calls it the impurity of life. That's a big category, the impurity of life. None of this is fitting for the saints. None of this is to exist. None of this is to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, again, for the saints, but rather giving of thanks. Gives a little bit of advice there. Filthiness here means obscene or perverted conversation. I love stand-up comedy. I absolutely love stand-up comedy. You know how easy it is to find stand-up comedy that's worth watching? It's not easy at all. There's a few out there. There's some that are very clean, and I just don't find them funny. There are some that are clean and funny, and I love those, but the rest, we just don't watch. And they're naturally funny people, but Annette is talking about this obscene and perverted conversation happens so many times within that. Can't watch a lot of the stand-up. Foolish talking is a little bit more in-depth, and it means buffoonery. Not really a word that we use, buffoonery, but simply senseless, stupid, foolish talking, which doesn't. Now, you think about this, it's a category. Which doesn't instruct or edify or impart grace to the hearers, of which we talked about in verse 29. It doesn't do any of those things. It doesn't instruct. It's just stupid talk. It doesn't add. And he said that does not need to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. Speaking about things that take away rather than adding, he's going in quite depth or quite deep into these things. Coarse jesting is crude joking or improper kidding around. I've heard different people say, well, we shouldn't joke. That's not it at all. That's not what this is talking about. Like so many things, joking or kidding around is not bad in and of itself. It just isn't. A good joke, kidding around, I'm not talking about pranks, I'm not talking about all that, but just having fun and enjoying that absolutely is a wonderful thing. God has humor. But you add something improper to it and it becomes bad. That is where it is polluted. That is where it becomes bad. That's where it shouldn't be part of our life. But that crude joking, that coarse jesting is something that should not be part. I'll go back to the steel mill. I heard a lot of that type of stuff there. And it is stuff that is so crude, stuff that you would never, I would never want my family to hear it, and I most certainly wouldn't want any of you to hear it, but sadly enough, all of you have. And we've been in this world, and we do hear it, and that is exactly what that's talking about. But this world we create in here, we create in here by God's Spirit, so God creating in here does not have that. Rather than doing those things, he gives us something to do, to give thanks to God. That we went into that in depth the last sermon, talking about Thanksgiving and what the Bible a lot of times talks about within that. All of the things mentioned are profoundly harmful to all who practice them that we were talking about. Incredibly harmful. There is no love there. No love to yourself, no love to others, most certainly no love to God. It's empty of that. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Everything Paul just described are the things that are not going to be found in the kingdom of God. They're not going to be there. That means those who have been sealed for the day of redemption, which we read in verse 30, those that have been sealed for the day of redemption by God's Holy Spirit should not have these things in their life. It should not be there. We are new, which was created according to God. Going back to verse 24 of chapter 4, we are created different, a different way to walk, a different way to live, a different path altogether. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you. It's interesting. Let no one deceive you. These are strong. Deception isn't only for who is the Christ and who isn't, as Matthew 24 talks about. Deception isn't only doctrinal deceptions at all. Deception can also be anything that can persuade you to walk contrary to God's way of life. So looking at it that way, it would be doctrinal. But anything that can make you walk contrary, don't be deceived. Barnes adds this, we may suppose that they would be under strong temptations to mingle in the happy and festive scenes where these vices were not frowned on or where they were practiced, or that they might be tempted to commit them by some of the plausible arguments which were then used for their indulgence. So putting yourself in an area where it is praised and glorified, and after a while, you start hearing it and listening to it. This is still active today, maybe not in the same forms. This country alone has been turned completely upside down. You listen to the arguments of what they are saying is good, what they're saying is love, what they are saying is truth, what they're saying is the way that you should live. And you look at that, and people, you listen to it long enough. Or maybe you agree with some aspect, and all of a sudden you start getting pulled to one side more than the other. That is deception. Arguments for things that we know are just flat out wrong. Again, we're not full of hate at all. Again, hatred towards sin, for sure. To believe these arguments is to be deceived by empty words, is what that's talking about. These arguments we hear today are the things completely empty of love, and it's so interesting that those are the ones that they list as love. And it's empty of it. It isn't at all. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. Paul finishes this section out with one way to not be deceived by empty words is not to associate with the sons of disobedience. You say, wait a second, we would have to be completely taken out of the world, as Paul says, to not associate with them. Not what it's talking about. But the sons of disobedience in this case are the ones who live that way of life and promote that way of life. And they promote it hard and strong. They want that way of life and they live that way of life. And then to associate with them for any length of time becomes a problem. I worked in environments where I worked with people I did not want to be like at all. But you have to live, you have to make a living, you have to be able to work in those environments. Not the same thing that this is talking about. Bringing them into your life. We tie all of that together and it gives a good picture of what love is, but also what love isn't, which is just as valuable to be able to see that. It shows us how we are to handle one another, and it's a defined picture of what Paul says in Romans. Let's go to Romans 13. Paul, again, speaks on this a lot. Romans 13, and verse 8. Romans 13 and verse 8 says, owe no one anything. And that is referring to the previous verse, actually the previous section, but the verse 7 says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's what it's referring to. This is referring to the previous verse. Paul is saying, don't be indebted to anyone. Don't be indebted to anyone, whether it's money or something else. Don't be indebted to anyone. Verse 8, then he says this next word, except. That's a powerful word within that. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another is fulfilling the law, or has fulfilled the law. Love is a debt that we can't get rid of. It's a debt we don't want to get rid of. It's a debt that we can't get rid of. This is something required, something that can't be paid in full and discharged. You can't get rid of it at all. We owe this to one another and to others as well. Our great acts of love today doesn't pay the debt of love for tomorrow. It doesn't pay it off. It's something that you live day by day. You don't get to pay this off. It's continual. It is the love of Christ. Verse 9, for the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Fulfillment means love meets the requirement of God's law. Love does to the fullest and to a depth of God's law. Law goes beyond fulfilling the letter of the law. It also fulfills the spirit of the law, which has always been there, but not always fulfilled. Such as someone can not commit adultery and fulfills the letter of the law. They didn't commit adultery physically, so the letter of the law was fulfilled. But the spirit of the law says not to commit adultery in the heart, not even in your mind, how you think. Different times I've heard the stupid phrase of, you know, I'm just window shopping, what's wrong with that? Well, everything's wrong with that. That's not how we are to plan our mind. That's not how we are to develop our mind to become more like Jesus Christ. That's not how we do it. To fulfill both, you are showing love toward God, towards others, and toward yourself. Love meets the requirement of God's law. That's what God was trying to do throughout all of the Old Testament. In closing, let's go ahead and go back to where we began, Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. And verse 4. Leviticus 18 and verse 4 says, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. Why? Because it's building love. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my command or my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. God's way from the beginning has been the way of love. He was teaching the Israelites from the beginning how to love him, how to love themselves properly. This world has completely perverted that. How to love themselves properly and how to love their neighbor. The world around them perverted, disregarded, turned against, or just plain hated the way of God. They failed miserably. There were paths leading everywhere. So many paths leading everywhere, but there is only one path of God. God's instruction to his people down to us today is walk in his way of life. Walk in it. Follow him. Listen to it. Treat one another as Christ has treated us individually and as a body. It is a lifelong journey. Once you enter this walkathon, it never ends. It doesn't stop. You might step off the path, but it doesn't stop. We must continue moving forward. This was, again, part one, walk in love. Let us be those who walk on the path that was cleared by Jesus Christ on how to love God, how to love each other, and again, how to properly love ourselves.